With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
One of the longest running game shows in American history started as a radio program in 1940 before making its way over to television, and it had a run all the way to 1988. It was called Truth or Consequences. The premise of the show was the contestant would be asked some off-the-wall trivia questions, something that was really obscure. Certainly, they would most likely not know the answer to the question. If they couldn't give the truthful answer to the question, they would have to suffer some kind of consequence. Now, that was usually some kind of little skit, some embarrassing little thing that they would have to do. If they weren't able to tell the truth, they would have to suffer the consequences. One of the longest-running hosts of that show was Bob Barker, who you probably got to know from hosting The Price is Right. When Bob Barker hosted Truth or Consequences, he ended every episode by saying, "Hoping all your consequences are happy ones." I guess that beats challenging you to have your pet spayed or neutered, but that's an entirely different message. Well, in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus tells his followers that we need to be people of truth or we'll suffer the consequences, and they will not be happy consequences. I heard the story about a busload of politicians who were on one of these tour buses, and they were taking a little campaign tour through a rural part of the state, and one of the tires on that bus blew out, and the bus of politicians went tumbling through this farmer's field, slinging men and women off that bus everywhere. In that rural area, it took several hours for the sheriff's department to find out about it, and the sheriff finally showed up in the farmer's field, and he had already taken his excavator and his backhoe and had already dug graves and buried every one of the politicians. The sheriff said, "You buried all of them?" He said, "I buried all of them." He said, "You mean all of them were dead?" He said, "Well, some of them said they weren't dead, but you know how those politicians will lie to you." I heard another story about a guy walking through the cemetery, and there was a headstone, and it said, "Here lies a career politician and an honest, upright man." And the little boy looked at his daddy and said, "Daddy, how about that? Two men buried in one grave." Well, here Jesus tells what we might call the truth about lying. And it's not a game, and it's no laughing matter. And it is certainly not limited to politicians, lawyers, or anybody else that we may stereotypically say are known to not tell the truth. But in this wonderful Sermon on the Mount, our Lord makes it clear that if anybody should be known as people of truth, it's the people of God. Our triune God is a God of truth. Exodus 34:6 says that our God is steadfast and sure. He abounds in faithfulness and truth. God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to this world, and the Bible says that he was full of grace and full of truth. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And 1 John 5:6 calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Jesus said of our Bibles, "Thy word is truth." Paul called the Bible the word of truth, and said to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. 3 John 4 says the children of God should walk in the truth. 3 John 8 says we're to be workers in the truth. 1 John 3:18 says we're to deal with one another and love one another in deed and in truth. 2 Peter 2:2 says that Christianity is the way of the truth. And two times Paul told the Galatian believers that he preached the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 13 says that godly love rejoices in the truth. Ephesians 4:25 says that we're not to speak falsely, but we're to speak the truth to one another. Ephesians 6 says that we are to gird our loins with the belt of truth. And 1 Timothy 2:4 says that you got saved by knowledge of the truth. So may I say again in simplicity, if any people should be known as people of truth, it's the people of God. Now today happens to mark my 22nd anniversary as your senior pastor. And I believe in 22 years I've demonstrated to you that I know how to put together a 3-point fully alliterated outline. Somebody say amen right there. Today I'm not bringing you a 3-point outline. I'm going to give you a 2-point outline. It won't be any shorter than a 3-point outline. But just 2 points this morning, because I want the outline itself to illustrate this fundamental truth that when you open your mouth to respond to somebody, you've really just got 2 options. The words that come out of your mouth are either going to be the truth or it's going to be a lie. It's either going to be something that's right or it's something that's wrong. You're either going to speak with integrity or you're going to tell a lie. You're either going to deal with the truth, or if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer the consequences. Or as our outline is going to put it, you're either going to deal with faithful words or false words. Let's begin where Jesus began, by dealing with false words. Look in verse 33 in your Bible. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now this passage has been used, and I will show you this morning, I believe it's been misused by people, to say that the Bible forbids making a vow, or that the Bible forbids making an oath. Some looking at this passage say that we should never use the words, I swear, or that we should never take an oath of office. Some go so far as to say that Christians should never use the words, I promise. Now, if that were the case, every wedding ceremony would be sinful. You stood somewhere at what we would call an altar of God in the presence of God, and you made some vows. You made an oath. You made some promises. If that were true, every testimony in court would be a violation of Scripture. Every oath of office would be a breaking of the 9th commandment. Every loan application you've ever signed would be a sin against God, because you literally signed on the blank line. You made a commitment to do some things. In fact, every time you've signed a credit card bill, some of you will do that at lunch today, you were making a promise that when the Visa bill comes, you promise to pay it. But I ask this morning, is that what this passage forbids? I think you are already picking up that I would submit no. Verse 33 uses a unique Greek word in the New Testament. It's translated in the King James as the word forswear. That word only appears here in all of the New Testament, and it literally means to swear falsely. One translation renders it as commit perjury. That means that every reference in this subsection to making a vow or giving an oath must be understood as referencing a false vow, a lying oath, or the committing of perjury. Bluntly put, this passage is about lying. And more pointedly, it's about constructing elaborate religious schemes to validate, to seek to justify, or excuse not keeping our word. How do we know that this passage is not a blanket prohibition against making oaths? I could cite no greater answer than to tell you that our God made oaths of himself. We are a covenantal people. God enacted a covenant. He made a promise. We even sing, I'm standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest. I'll shout and I'll sing, standing on the promises of God. God swore to Abraham in Genesis 22. You say, what did he swear by? Well, the writer of Hebrews said God looked around and found something greater than himself to swear by, couldn't find anything greater than himself, so he just swore by himself. God himself took an oath. Jesus Christ used what many commentators call a form of swearing or vowing every time that he said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Or truly, truly. It was a form of adding emphasis. That was Jesus' way of saying, sit up straight and pay attention. Now, every time Jesus spoke, he told the truth. Every time. But sometimes he said, listen carefully, because what I'm about to tell you is truly, truly the truth. In Matthew 26, we'll get there in about 9.5 years. But in Matthew 26, Jesus, at his trial before Caiaphas, was placed under oath. Caiaphas said, I place you under oath to answer this question. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus answered. And you know why him answering under oath wasn't a sin? Because he told the truth when he answered. Deuteronomy 6:13 takes it even further. And through the prophet Moses, God said, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Not only does God's word not prohibit the taking of an oath, God actually commanded his people to swear by his name. So this passage is not about taking oaths. It's about taking oaths that you don't intend to keep. This passage is not about making a vow, as much as it is about making vows that you know when you make it, you're going to break it. This passage is not about making a written or a verbal pledge, as much as it is about making pledges that you know when you make it. You know as you sign your name, you don't have any intention to fulfill your pledge. Simply put, it's about false words. Now, let me show you that right here in this text. In verses 33 through 36... Jesus talks about these false words, and he begins by noting deception in past times. Verse 33 starts, you've heard that it has been said. Now, I've told you in the Sermon on the Mount, that's Jesus' way of cluing you in, of signaling to you that he's about to tell you that you've been taught wrongly, because Jesus knew how to say it is written. But he doesn't say it is written. He says, you've heard that it's been said. And sometimes what you've heard has been said accurately quotes from the Bible, but then it misapplies the Bible. In other words, you've been taught the truth in a wrong way. What was it that they had been wrongly taught? They had been taught that if you make a vow and you swear by the name of God, you've got to keep it. But if you took a vow and swore by something lesser than God, you don't have to keep it. They wouldn't swear by the name of God if they weren't intending to do it. They'd swear by heaven. They'd swear by earth. They'd swear by the city of Jerusalem. They'd swear by the temple. They'd swear by the altar in the temple. And they began to teach that the only vow you have to keep is a vow that you made in the name of God. In other words, you could lie when you made a promise so long as you had your fingers crossed when you made the promise. Y'all remember that as kids? They'd come up with this elaborate scheme to justify lying. And do you know what the religious leaders used? They used what you and I would call the Bible. It's another reminder of what I said last week. You can always find some preacher that will tell you the Bible allows you to do whatever it is you want to do. They'll twist it, distort it, contort it, and sanction you just doing whatever you want to do. You can find some preacher somewhere that'll tell you what you want to hear. And in the case of the first century Pharisees, they used Leviticus 19:12. There God declared, "You shall not swear falsely by my name." Do you see how they might twist that? God said you can't swear falsely by his name. The idea is you can swear falsely by other names. Just don't swear falsely by God's name. You can swear by the earth and not keep your word. But don't swear by God, you'll have to keep that one. You can swear by Jerusalem, but not by God, or you'll have to keep it. You can swear by the hairs of your head, and you don't have to keep that one. I see for some of you, swearing by the hairs of your head would be a mighty thin promise. But they said, if you swear by the name of God, then you've got to keep your word. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says at the end of verse 33, look at it in your Bible, the middle of verse 33, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not forswear or perjure thyself, but perform unto the Lord thine oath." He says, you've heard it said, you perjure yourself if you don't keep a vow you made in the name of the Lord. Verse 34, "But I say unto you, don't swear falsely at all. Don't perjure yourself at all. Not by heaven, that's God's throne. Not by earth, that's God's footstool. Don't swear falsely by Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king. That's God's city. And don't swear falsely by the hairs on your head, because you can't change the hairs on your head. Only God can do that. Anything that you swear by," Jesus is saying, you're actually invoking the name of God. Don't try to do an end around the scripture. It should not surprise you that they were taking Leviticus 19:12 woefully, sinfully, out of context. And I'll show you that by showing you the verse before it and the rest of that verse. They were basing all of this on one half of one verse. But notice on the screen, when you put it in its context, God said, "You shall not steal, deal falsely, or lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." You see, the verse before it says, don't steal anything from anybody. Don't deal falsely with anybody. And don't lie to one another. And surely don't swear falsely by my name, God said. Because if you do that, you're not only violating the commandment against bearing false witness, you're profaning the name of the Lord. Don't lie to anybody. But if you do, don't make it worse by lying and swearing falsely in my name. Do you see the hypocrisy of the religious leaders? That's the general theme of the whole section. They were trying to find exemption clauses, this elaborate scheme to do an end around the commandments of God. In our last lesson, for example, they were not committing adultery by putting away their wives without cause. No, they had an elaborate legal scheme to justify it. And why did they do that? Because they were not going to lust after some woman that was not their wife. Oh, no, they took marriage much too seriously for that. So if they saw a woman they wanted to have relations with, they would just divorce their wife, marry her, so they were having relations with their own wife, because they're going to obey the word of God and not commit adultery. This elaborate scheme, in this case, to not have to keep their word, to not have to keep their vow. John MacArthur notes here that the Pharisees had a system that limited the honest oaths to vows to the Lord, to those oaths made directly to him or in his name. The keeping of those oaths was mandatory, whereas the keeping of others was optional. This would be like a dad who tells his kids, "I don't have to fulfill that word to you. I didn't say I promise. I didn't say I swear. All I did was gave you my word." That's the same scheme that the Pharisees had erected. And we'll see in Matthew chapter 23 when we get there, Jesus said, some of y'all are teaching that you can swear by the temple and you don't have to keep your word. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, you got to keep your word. Or you can swear by the altar, you don't have to keep your word. But if you swear by the offering that was on the altar, then you've got to keep your word. And Jesus said, if you're following that teaching, you are being led by a bunch of blind guides and hypocrites. The idea is, if you gave your word, you ought to keep it, no matter what was the basis of your oath. R.C. Sproul notes in his commentary that the rabbis had written volumes about the various types of oaths and vows that Jewish people could recite, some of which were binding and obligatory and others were not. I want you to imagine for just a moment two men, let's just say right here in Pierce County, they go down to the courthouse and they're both scheduled to testify in some kind of trial. And one man, a professing Christian, walks up and they say, would you put your hand on the Bible? And he does, and they raise your right hand. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? He says, I do. And he sits in the witness chair and he tells the truth. The second man, a professing believer, walks up and they hold the Bible in front of him and they say, do you raise your right hand? Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And he says, I will not swear on the word of God by the name of God, Jesus the Son of God. Do you hear the stained glass vocal cords? He said in Matthew 5 not to make an oath or to swear. I'm not going to do that. And then he sits down in the witness chair and lies through his teeth. The question is, which one of them was the faithful witness? The one who took an oath even by God's name on God's word and told the truth? Or the one who piously said, I'm not going to do that, and they did it because they knew the whole time they were going to sit down and tell a lie? That's what Jesus is addressing. False words. He talks about deception in past times. But how many of you know that lying did not go out with the ascension of our Lord? So we need to apply it now and say a word about dishonesty in present times. Dishonesty in present times. A 2021 study by the University of Massachusetts revealed startlingly that 60%, 6 out of 10 Americans cannot go more than 10 waking minutes without lying in some form or another. More than half the population can't go 10 minutes without lying about something. I think text messaging and Facebook helps out in that regard a lot. They noted that around 10% of the lies could be described as exaggeration or embellishment. The study revealed that 5% of Americans lie for no apparent reason, what we may call a pathological liar. You know those people, you could tell when they're lying because their mouth is moving. 5% lie for no apparent or obvious reason. The other 95% lie for reasons that I think are ultimately tied to pride, self-protection. One little boy, his mama asked him, son, do you know what the Bible says about a lie? He said, yes, ma'am, it's a very present help in times of trouble. And sometimes lies are told for self-protection. Sometimes they're told for self-promotion. This past year, the CEO of the Southern Baptist Convention, the top official in our own denomination, was terminated when it was discovered that he had falsified his resume, claiming degrees that he did not have, schools that he did not even attend. Proverbs 12:22 still says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. I think there are many ways that the people of God today, dishonesty in present time, can break the ninth commandment and bear false witness. Now, there are many ways that we do, but I want to just cite for you three very quickly this morning. These words will not be on the screen, but sometimes we're dishonest by exaggeration. It's just embellishment. It's a one-upsman. It's the so-called fish story. They caught one that was 9 pounds. You caught one that was 10 and a half. They caught him on 8-pound test. You caught yours on 4-pound test. They shot a 10-point buck. You shot a 12-point buck. But wouldn't you know it, that there was no exit wound, didn't have any blood. We weren't able to recover him. It's always the one that got away. One-upping. We can lie by embellishment, by exaggeration. Sometimes we lie by implication. What we said was technically true, but we said it in a way to convey something that was not true. For example, you're 20 minutes late for work already. And right as you go through town, you see the caboose cross over the railroad tracks, and you say, "Mr. Bossman, I'm sorry I was late. There was a train on the tracks when I was coming through town." Calvin Miller was a longtime professor at Southwestern Seminary. He tells the story of working a secular job and one day didn't want to go back to work after he went home for lunch. And so he told his wife to make him a sandwich, bring it into the bedroom. And when she did, he laid down on the bed and threw his sandwich into the ceiling fan. And I mean, it went everywhere all over the room. And then he picked up the phone, called the boss, and said, "I'm not going to be able to make it back in this afternoon. I'm flat on my back in the bed, and I just threw up my lunch." Students, do you parse words when you report to your parents? You say, "I don't know what parse words means." You try to come as close as you can to say what you technically said was true, just to try to stay out of trouble. "Ma'am, do you do that in your marriage? Sir, do you do that on the job?" Do you lie by implication, by exaggeration? And sometimes we're dishonest by accusation. Social media has poured gasoline on the fires of accusation. Can I say as bluntly as I know how, and somebody in this room, I don't know who, but somebody in this room watching this live stream needs to hear this word. Listen to me carefully. If you are not an eyewitness or an ear witness, you are a false witness. Did you see it with your own eyes? Then shut up about it. Did you hear it with your own ears? Then hush. You are either an eyewitness or an ear witness or a false witness. And sometimes because of our stinking sinful pride, we want people to think we've got the inside scoop. We've got the inside story. Oh, if you just knew what I know. The Me Too movement of our day is tearing this country apart. And let me say what I've said in the past. We will not, for we cannot, as the people of God, go down the road of just believing every accusation. I want to say it again as plainly as I know how. If you are not an ear witness and you heard it with your own ears, and you're not an eyewitness, you saw it with your own eyes, then when you open your mouth to act like you know what you're talking about, you are a false witness. This past week, with the Southern Baptist Convention happening up in Indianapolis, somebody sent me a link to a tweet that was actually 3 years old. It came out during the Southern Baptist Convention 3 years ago, and I'd never seen it. And they sent it to me. And it was a report about me flying across the country in a private jet. It was retweeted by a pastor. I've never even been in a private jet, let alone fly all over the country. But let me be very clear. If you got a private jet and want to take me somewhere, I'm going. And don't look at me all pious like that. You'll want to know, is there an extra seat? Where are we going? We can lie by accusation. But I believe the false words here are very specific. This text describes those who seek to justify their lies because of circumstances. justifying their lies, not met with conviction or confession or repentance, but when you bring it up, it's met with a justification. Let me give you a few examples. Are you still with me? Say amen. I'm going to make up a man named John. We'll call him John Smith. John steals from his company. Nearly every day he takes equipment and supplies home. It's not an accidental ballpoint pen that he forgot was in his coat pocket. He's intentionally lying, and he justifies it because he's underpaid. They don't pay me what I'm worth. Besides that, I work harder than my supervisor. Probably not. He didn't get over you for no reason at all. And the boss, he's always gone doing this or that. Yeah, that's because for the last 30 years, he was up there 23 hours a day. But you justify the stealing because you think you're owed something. Then there's Betty. She lies to her husband about that credit card purchase because she knows he'll be angry about it. And she justifies her sin of deception because of his potential sin of ungodly anger. Or how about Fred, who bought a new truck? I'm trying to use names that I don't think are represented here. Sorry if there's a Fred in the room. But Fred bought a new truck. He wasn't worried about whether he could make the payment on it. He's got so many irons in the fire right now, he suspects he'll file bankruptcy by the end of the year, and a court will tell him that he doesn't have to keep his vow to Walker Jones. Here's the idea that you have justified not keeping your word. I think we'd all do well to pray the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 120, verse 2. Rescue my soul, Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. False words. But in our final verse this morning, verse 37, Jesus says something now about faithful words. This brief section of the Sermon on the Mount is very straightforward. He says, the culture has taught you one thing. Listen, friend, even the religious culture has taught you one thing, and what they've taught you was acceptable is not acceptable. Stop doing it. Cut it out. But aren't you grateful he doesn't leave you there? He tells you how to fix it. He doesn't just tell you what not to do. He tells you what to do. And in verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Newer Bible translations render it perhaps a little more familiarly. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. When you say yes, live out a yes. And if you say no, live out the no. Two simple things from verse 37, and we'll be done. Consider with me first the simplicity required. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. You don't have to have an elaborate scheme of wondering, did I have my fingers crossed? Were my ankles crossed? Were my knees bent? Was I at church when I made that promise? Was I in a wedding ceremony when I made that vow? Did I sign on the dotted line? And if so, did I use my legal name or did I use a nickname? Am I bound? You don't have to have all that. Let your yes be yes. And let your no be no. Some of you are old enough to remember when deals were sealed with a handshake. Now, for those of you who are in business, and all of us have to transact some amount of business just in the world that we live in, I do not think that this is prohibiting signing a contract, putting some things in writing. In fact, I think even among friends and family, sometimes it's good to put it in writing. It's kind of like that old adage that good fences make good neighbors. Let's just put it down in writing so we know what we've agreed to. But the motivation should be clarity. We want to be clear what we've agreed to here. Not that I think you're going to lie to me, stick it to me, and I need something that'll hold up in court when I have to sue you for not keeping your vow. It used to be that deals were sealed with a handshake. Jesus takes it even further and says among the people of God, you ought to be able to seal the deal, not even with a handshake, but just with your word. Did you tell me you'd do it? Then do it. Did you say you weren't going to do something? Then don't do it. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. God's people should not have to add, listen to me carefully, we should not have to add a whole bunch of exclamatory language to our word to get people to believe us. We should not live in such a way that we have to say, I swear I'm telling the truth. I promise to God I'm telling the truth. I know you may not believe me, but I swear to God on a stack of Bibles, this is the truth. And if you don't believe me, you can go check with so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. May God strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth. For God's people, we shouldn't live in such a way that somebody has to say that for them to begin to be believed. We ought to live the kind of life that simply says, if he said it, I've got confidence it's the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, I do want to make a point that I think in our culture, sometimes we add phrases like this. It's just how we talk. We've picked up phrases and we say, now I'm going to be real honest with you. And what we really mean is kind of like Jesus said, verily, verily. We just say, listen carefully. But when you say, I'm going to be honest with you, that doesn't necessarily imply that you're dishonest the other time. So there's nothing wrong necessarily with saying some of those things. Just as God's people, we ought not have to say those things for people to believe us. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think Daniel Doriani, a commentator in his book, makes a very important distinction between public life and private life in the sense that in public life, you're signing contracts, doing different things with people who don't know you. I mean, even if you go to the local bank, you may know the loan officer, but she's not the one loaning you the $50,000. The people that are loaning it to you don't necessarily know you. So in public life, you have to sign these contracts and make these oaths and a lot of things. But in private life, and by that, we're talking about the people who know you the best, you all don't have to sign a bunch of stuff on the dotted line to get them to take you at your word. For example, last summer our family was out of town on summer vacation and one of my kids had to stay back in town because of a job commitment. And they needed some cash. That goes with parenting. On this Father's Day, how many of you dads know what I'm talking about? This child needed some cash. Well, I wasn't in town, didn't have any cash, hidden anywhere around the house. I took all my hidden cash with me on vacation to buy some ice cream. But I called Brother Andrew, our music minister, and I said, hey, not to put you on the spot, but would you happen to have, I think $75 cash would meet this need. Could my child come by your house? Could you give them $75 cash? He said, yes. And I said, well, I'll square up with you when we get back to town. What would it say about my reputation with him if he said, well, stand by, I'm going to text you a PDF file of a contract, a promissory note. I need that $75 back by the 15th of next month, or you're going to have to start making payments to me on 5.5% interest. No, I gave him my word. I guess it was about a month later, I was in his office about something else, and I said, wait a minute, I forgot. Did I ever give you that $75 back? And to his credit, he said, no, sir. While it had slipped my mind, I paid it back. And he wasn't shocked that I paid it back. He knew when I gave him my word that I would. I think this is what our Lord is teaching. Live in such a way that simple yes, a simple no is all that's required for somebody to know that you're telling the truth. There's the simplicity required. Finally, there's the salvation that's required. Notice the conclusion of verse 37. Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. cometh of evil means that it is of evil origin. That is, if what you're saying is not the truth, all the flowery language you put behind it, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, swear on my mama's grave, swear on my children's souls, swear by this, swear by that. If what you're saying isn't the truth, then all that flowery stuff, it's just straight from the devil. It's of evil origin. Stated another way, if the people that know you best need more than your simple answer, it's showing that your words are coming from an evil place. They're coming, listen carefully, from an evil heart. And you don't fix an evil heart with religious systems. This entire section of the Sermon on the Mount began back in chapter 5 and verse 20 when Jesus said, you've got to have a righteousness that's greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. You've got to have something that makes you acceptable to God that's more than dotting a bunch of I's and crossing a bunch of T's. You've got to have a righteousness that's far greater than that. Let me see if I can illustrate this very, very simply in conclusion. Would you quietly set your Bible or whatever you've got in your hand, in your lap, would you quietly set it to the side for just a moment? Because I want to ask you to do something. There's no embarrassment in what I'm about to do unless you plan on lying. But if you have ever, ever in your life told a lie, would you stand up for just a moment? I'm looking around to see if there are any liars still sitting down. I think that's unanimous. I want to ask you a question, sir. Who taught you to lie? Was it maybe when your dad or an uncle was teaching you how to bait a hook? How to tie off a rope real tight? When they were teaching you how to sharpen a pocket knife? Was it in one of those sessions that they told you how to really pull one over on somebody? Or did you come into the world pre-wired to tell lies? Ma'am, who taught you how to lie? Was it your mama when she was teaching you how to sew on a button? When you got old enough, she was teaching you how to put on mascara. Did she say, let me tell you something else. Let me tell you, if you get married one day, how you can scheme and pull one over on your husband? Or did you come into the world pre-wired to lie? I think we all know the answer to that. We came into this world with a heart bent against God. And you don't solve a problem like that with a religious system. You solve a problem like that by calling on somebody who knows how to change the human heart. And there's only one of those, and his name is Jesus. And if you need a righteousness that's greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, listen carefully and I'm done. Not only does Jesus require that greater righteousness, he provides that greater righteousness by stepping into a body of flesh and blood, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for your sin, and when you repent and believe the gospel, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the way you deal with lying lips and a lying heart is by getting to know Jesus. I ask you as I close, do you know him? Do you really know the Lord Jesus? The Bible says in John chapter 1 that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. And today you can receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be that as a Christian, a genuine Christian, you've begun to stray off into the ungodly habit of not telling the truth? Right there where you stand now, confess it as sin to God. Ask the Lord to cleanse you, and by His grace, He will. Let us be a people of truth, lest we suffer divine consequences.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.